Sorry, I took this from you. Okay, good morning. Good to see everyone. It's been a long time. It's been a long, long time. I think I've stood up here for like a month. And last week we had the congregational meeting, so we didn't gather this way. But it's good to everything feels normal again now, so I think that's good. It's good to be here. It's good to see you. I mentioned this the very last time I preached before we had people come in, but I wanted to try something a little bit different. And so the last time I preached, I actually preached on Judges chapter 16, and I told you I was going to preach on it again. So if you have your Bible, if you can make sure to turn to it and kind of get located into it. It's a very familiar passage. It's one of those that if you've been in church for any measure of time, you've heard in Sunday school, and it's a very fascinating story. Here is Samson, this supernaturally strong man. We see his life, and in chapter 16, we see his downfall. We see his death. Last time we looked at it, I said that there's different ways we can look at scripture. One way we can look at it is we can look at people, and we can look at character issues. And when we looked at Samson, we saw a lot of issues. We saw that he was self-centered. That he only thought about himself. We saw that he was struggling with lust. We saw that he wasn't a spiritual person from what the text gives us. We saw that there was a lot wrong with his life. And in that sense, his life becomes a warning to us. We are reminded by scripture not to be like Samson. But the Bible does a lot more than that. And honestly, we do have to be careful when we look for simply application or when we look to see someone and see what they're like and to try to be like them, try not to be like them. Because again, obviously you can read through this and you can mistake the core of the message. You could say, well, this passage is about the fact that I shouldn't trust women. I just can't trust them. They're always out to try to trick people and try to do things. That's not what the passage is really about. There's a lot more going on here, and there's a lot more depth here. Having said that, Judges 16, along with the entire Bible, does a lot more. It's not simply an Aesop's fables that gives us examples of good and examples of bad and tells us to be like the good people and to not be like the bad people. The Bible does so much more than that. Judges 16 does so much more than that. The Bible is given to us so that we see God. We see the gospel, and then we see Christ. And that's what Judges chapter 16 is doing. We might not understand it, but that's what it's doing. Now, let me tell you why I wanted to spend time in Judges 16 in particular. This is a very special passage to me. And it might not come off as one of those special passages. It's a very memorable story, but it actually comes off as a very, very important passage to me. The passage is about Samson, who in this part of the story is a sinner and a struggler. And as I look at my life, that's what I am constantly. I'm someone who sins and falls short of God. I'm someone who chooses the wrong and a lot of times doesn't choose what's right. I'm someone who deals with the consequences of my sin and suffers as a result. And what we see in the middle of this as we go through this passage is we're going to see, God's grace to sinners and to sufferers. So as we go through this passage, we'll get to that at the end, but as we go through this passage reminds us of first the deceit of sin, how sin tricks us, how sin fools us, how sin makes us blind. It also reminds us of the peril of sin, the fact that sin has terrible consequences. But then it also shows us, again, for sinners and for sufferers, that God's grace and God's mercy comes a lot of times in the midst of our sin and in the midst of our suffering. So, as we jump into it, let's look at the first issue, the deceit of sin. Let me go back to verse 15, and I'm going to read this little section that we have here starting in 15. We're in the middle of this back and forth between Delilah and Samson, where she's trying to trick him for money and she's trying to find out how he should be bound. And actually, this is a good, if someone's trying to figure out how to bind you, that's not a good thing. So she's trying to figure out how to do this. Verse 15, it says, she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" Very, very sneaky. Very sneaky. She says, "You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will get out as other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Now, there's something going on that's unique. Just to make sure you understand, everything we see about Samson is a man who is chosen by God. He is chosen by God to be a judge. And at that time, if you remember, a judge isn't someone who wore a robe and had a gavel. At this time, a judge was a protector. He was a military leader. And so here is Samson, this man who's been chosen by God to be a protector of God's people, but we see that he's greatly flawed. You know, we see all these problems. He's selfish. He's lustful. He's not a spiritual person at all. Matter of fact, the only time we ever have a recorded prayer of him is at the very end of his life when he's about to die. And even when he prays then, he doesn't pray for God's glory. He says, "Lord, let this happen so that I can have revenge." You know, we see all these terrible things about him. And we see that he's in a terrible relationship. You know, he's together with this woman, Delilah. And as you read the story, there's a part of you that should say, what's wrong with Samson? Doesn't he see what she's doing? Doesn't he get what's happening to her? You know, doesn't this raise his suspicions? I mean, is he dumb? You know, I mean, why is he constantly like, why is he giving her answer after answer after answer after she's tricking him again and again and again? I mean, how foolish can he be? You know, this woman is continually asking, you know, what's your weakness? What's your weakness? You know, how can you be captured? How can you be bound? And there's a reason why this is happening. You know, there's a reason why all this is taking place. There's a theological term for this, and it's a term that I heard a long time ago that I never thought I would use, but it's a very important term. There's this theological term that we call, that we use about sin, and we call it the noetic effects of sin. We say that sin has noetic effects. And basically what that is it's a theological way of saying sin has this way, when we begin to partake in sin, when we begin to sin in certain fashions, what sin does is sin makes us blind, makes us absolutely blind. We become blind to our weaknesses. We become blind to our foolishness. We become blind to everything that's going on. And in our blindness, we become spiritually arrogant. And that's what we see in Samson. There is this blindness where he doesn't see what she's doing. He doesn't see ways in which she's fooling him, because it's not just that he's in love. It's that in his sin, the spiritual arrogance has grown, and he has the sense in which he says, I can't be hurt. I mean, I've done all these great things for the Lord, and nothing bad has happened to me. And you see, there's a spiritual blindness that happens to him, where he no longer sees his weakness, he no longer sees his sin as being bad, he's rationalized it all away, and he can't imagine anything bad happening to him. He can't fathom the fact that that God would turn against him, or that something horrible would take place in his life. And the reason why that's happened is because of sin, because he's allowed sin in, and because he's lived more and more and more through the story, he's lived his life by sin. You know, by the time we get to this point, his arrogance has grown so much that he's blind to everything. You know, there's this arrogance that's grown in his heart, where he feels as if he's invincible, and that's why he's not worried about any of it. He's not worried about what he says here, what he does here. He's not even worried when his head is finally shaved. And you know, when we see Samson, we look at that and we say, that's terrible. But you know, we struggle with the same blindness too. We struggle with the same spiritual arrogance too. It might not happen on the same level, but what happens when we begin to sin in certain ways? Well, we begin to rationalize. We begin to think, well, that's not a big deal. Well, that's blindness, right? You begin to sin in a certain way, and when you begin to sin in certain ways, in certain patterns of sin, even though you know those things might be terrible, what do? Well, we say, well, I might sin there, but I'm okay in these areas. That's blindness. Even the way we talk about sin, we begin to sin in certain ways and we say, well, it's only a little sin. It's not a big deal. I mean, it's not going to do much. I mean, and what we do is the little sins begin to draw our attention and our affection away from God, and we don't even realize it's happening because we're blind. We're blind to what's taking place in our hearts. We're blind to what's taking place in our souls. And little by little, before we know it, we find ourselves far from God, spiritually dry. You notice how that happens? You go from spiritually vibrant to spiritually dead, and you don't notice that you're traveling down this way. Because what sin is doing is sin is hardening your heart. Sin is making you blind. And you're not seeing the dangers. You're not seeing how bad it is. You're not seeing how crippling these things are to your soul. And the seed of sin makes you say, it's not that bad. It's not a big deal. Matter of fact, I'll tell you that in the story that we have here, the way that it happens to Samson, one of the things that makes us most blind in terms of our sin is one of the things that makes us arrogant is past successes. Now, all these wonderful things happen to Samson, and he thinks he's untouchable. He thinks everything's going right. And in his arrogance, he becomes blind. You know, he thinks that all these wonderful things happen, they won't stop. And even though he's making these terrible choices along the way, God is blessing him and God is doing these wonderful things. And he can't fathom the fact that God would ever do anything different. And what's happening is he's becoming more and more blind to what's really taking place in his heart. But you see, that happens to all of us. You know, we become blind to our sin. We become blind to how bad it is. We become blind to what it's doing to us. And one day we wake up and it's too late. We realize that we're far from God. But that's the first stage that happens. That's the first thing we see is there is a deceit to sin. How do we fix it? How do we deal with it? I think there's multiple ways we deal with it. I think one of the ways we deal with it is we have other people around us who can tell us, you know, who are eyes for us to see, you know, who show us when we are falling into sin, who tell us, you know, when they see things taking place in our hearts and in our lives that are dangerous. And that means building relationships. That means sharing our hearts. That means getting to know people. That means letting them into our lives. But if sin is deceitful, then we need eyes in our lives. We need people who love us, people who are concerned about us, people who will tell us. I think the other thing that helps us in this whole process of the deceit of sin, especially on a Sunday or in church services, things like that, I think one of the things that really helps us is learning how to be good confessors. You know, learning to be people who genuinely learn to confess sin well. I don't know how you guys go through it when we do confession here. Sometimes when we go through confession, I'm sure that the easy thing is just to start listing things. Lord, this, 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 and this. Okay, let's move on, God. You know, all the great confessions and the prayers that we see in the Bible aren't like that. They aren't simple, straight lists. What helps the saints of old in their what helped the saints of old in their spiritual lives was to confess sin in a way they understood how bad it was. They felt it, that they knew it, and that they saw how terrible it was. And once they did, then they were no longer blind. They were no longer blind to what it was doing to them, what was in their hearts, and how it was changing them. But those are two different ways. But we do see that sin has that power. Sin has this power to utterly deceive us, to blind us to what's going on, to blind us to what's happening, and to blind us to what will happen. Second thing we see in the story is we see not just the deceit of sin, we see the peril of sin. We see what sin will do to us. Let me go to verse 21. And I think this is a really good analogy for us. But verse 21, it says, the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It says, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our god has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, our god has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. So I want you to notice something that's kind of happening is all of the, you know, the bad decisions that Samson's made, the ways in which he's engaged in sin in his life, basically leads to this end of his life where he's been captured, his eyes have been gouged out, and he's now essentially kind of a performing circus animal, if you want to kind of read into it. You know, that's essentially for Samson, that's the consequences. You know, his choices, his decisions to not follow God and to make his own decisions, to be arrogant and haughty, to, you know, to engage in certain sinful practices. Basically, it all leads to this. And you could say, well, my sin's not going to lead me there. I'm not going to have my eyes gouged out. I'm not going to be acting like a circus. And no, you might not be. But you know, there's this danger. We tend to think of sin as benign. Now, we tend to think, well, sin, they're just these mistakes, they're these accidents that happen. But you know, the Bible tells us again and again that sins are serious, that there are serious consequences. You know, the Bible tells us that sin traps us, it enslaves us, and then sin toys with us, turns us into its playthings. We're told in the Bible that the sin messes up our lives and it reorders our existence. The Bible is very clear when it tells us that sin is much deeper, far worse than we would ever believe. And the Bible tells us that sins aren't just mistakes, they aren't just faults, they aren't moral blunders. The Bible tells us that there is something much deeper going on beneath our sins, because sins are at its heart, they are expressions of our true allegiance. They reveal what we truly love, what we truly hope, what we truly desire, where our passions really are. For example, and I think I've used this example a lot. I'm going to use it again. But for example, you know, you walk into class, teacher hands out a test, and you decide to cheat. Well, there's always a reason beneath the sin. There's always a reason why, you know, in that moment, you might decide in that moment to cheat. I know there was a situation I remember very clearly when I was in high school where I decided to do that. And I didn't go through this whole thought process, but I know looking back it was all there. I know that the test came out and immediately I thought, "Oh my gosh, you know, I'm not going to do very well on this." As I looked at the first couple of questions, I thought, "Man, I didn't study well for this. I don't know." And so I made a very conscious decision that I was going to look on someone else's paper. And even though I didn't go through this whole process, I know that it was there in my heart. I know that there was something in my heart saying, you know, if you don't do well on this test, this is going to ruin your grade. And if this ruins your grade, this is going to ruin your grade point average. If this ruins your grade point average, it's going to ruin your chance to get into a good college. If it ruins your college, then it's going to ruin your career. And if this ruins career, it's going to ruin your life. And you know, in that moment, you don't play that out, but it's there. And you know, in that moment, you know, all of a sudden, my heart has to make a decision. Do I love and trust God? Or do I trust in this grade and what I will get from this? And you know, in that moment, I didn't trust God. I didn't trust God that God would make my life okay. I didn't trust that no matter what happens, God would do what was best in my life. I didn't trust the fact, you know, that God was doing what was good. In that moment, I didn't believe any of it. And I said, I have to do it this way. And you know, that's what every sin, below every sin, there is a hard allegiance. There is something that I am trusting or not trusting. There is a way in which I either trust God or I do not trust God. And so, the peril of sin, if I keep choosing sin, what I'm doing is I am solidifying my allegiance against God. And I'm constantly reaffirming my belief that something else besides God will bring me hope, happiness, peace or joy. And you see, that is always a dangerous thing. In that moment, you may believe that it gives you a better life, more happiness, but unchecked, that false love will one day control your life. Now, I'm old enough to have seen it happen in people, but just to take the example that I gave you, in high school, someone might cheat. That's their way of kind of dealing with this temptation of, well, if I don't do well, it's going to ruin my life. How am I going to have a good career? How am I going to make money? How am I going to be secure in my, how am I going to take care of myself, take care of my loved ones? In college, maybe it's not cheating, but that same desire turns into a competitiveness. This competition between me and the people that I'm, that I'm at college with, because that means that I have a leg up at getting a job or whatever else. And then in business, that turns to cutting corners and manipulating people or even breaking the law. You don't wake up and say, I'm going to break, FCC laws. I'm going to trade stocks with, on inside information. You don't wake up those things. You progress and you get to that point. I know enough people who are my age, maybe a little bit older, who see that they're fa basically they're on the verge of losing their families, their marriages are about to crumble, their lives are being turned upside down simply because of the fact that they have loved the wrong thing. And that's where workaholism comes from, isn't it? Workaholism comes from the fact that you say in your heart, this is the only way I can make things good for myself, for my family, for my kids. And yet, what are you doing? You're destroying yourself, your family, and your kids. What happens is in the beginning, you control sin. In the end, sin controls you. It's always the way it works. Talk to any addict, whether it's cigarettes, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, whatever it is. In the beginning, I can control it. In the end, wow, it really controls me. That's what every sin does. Every sin is out to try to turn us into addicts. And when it does, it has total control. It pulls the strings and it makes us play the fool. I mean, that's what's happening to Samson, isn't it? That is the consequences of the decisions he's made. He's made these terrible, sinful decisions, and it's led him to a point where his life is in shambles, where everything has been torn apart, and he's acting the fool. And the only reason is because of his selfish, sinful, lustful, prideful, arrogant heart. Now, this is also another point in which I kind of have to say this. Samson reminds us, and this is kind of tied into all this, Samson reminds us very clearly that a lot of times the things that we suffer through are simply our fault. Now, that's not to say that everything we suffer is because of our stupidity or our sin or God doing something, but this reminds us that sometimes the things that I suffer is because of me, not because of the fact that other people do things or the world is a certain way. But in a lot of ways, though, when I read this, I remind myself and I remember that I'm just like Samson. That a lot of times I find myself acting the fool because sin has grabbed a hold of my heart. And that's something that we have to be very aware of. Sin throws us into immense peril, and its desires to control your life, to enslave you, and once it does, then you become its master. Terrible thing, terrible thing. Luckily, the third thing we see here is we see God's grace in the midst of sin, and I think this is one of the most heartening things that are about this passage. I want to kind of lead you to two different verses that to me are vital to understanding what's going on in this entire section of the Bible. First one is verse 22, and this is probably my second favorite line in the entire chapter. But in verse 22, all this stuff is happening. Samson has had his eyes gouged out. He's being hauled off by the Philistines. He's thrown into shackles. He's working as a mule. And in verse 22, it says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, if you notice, what the writer is doing is he's saying, well, everything is terrible, but God is about to do something, right? That's kind of the hint that we're being given. His hair is starting to grow. So it's this little hint that the writer is giving us that God is about to do something. And just to help you understand, that's really what the Bible is about. The Bible is really about God and about what God is going to do. So we need to pay attention to what's happening here. So the writer is telling us that God is about to do something. And so for us as readers, we need to pay attention to that. Well, what does he do? Well, let's look at verse 23 through 30. I already read a section of this, so I'm not going to reread it. Let's go to verse 26. They mock him and they bring him out so that he entertains them. And then verse 26, it says, "And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on the on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.' Then Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life." So Samson basically goes out in a blaze of glory. You know, he gets this one final act, and it ends up doing this tremendous damage. And through it, God brings about Israel's freedom once again from the Philistines. You know, in this one act, we're told that 3,000 Philistine men and women, including important leaders, were killed at the time. But something even more important is going on. You know, what's happening here is verse 22 tells us that God is about to do something. And God does do something. You know, he empowers Samson. Samson pushes down the pillars, and then Israel's free for a time. And that's great. God did that, and the people are safe for a little while. But there's something else that God is doing, and this is the other thing that it alludes to. Take a look at verse 30, and we find a direct clue to what God is doing. It says in verse 30, "And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it, so that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life." I want you to notice the epitaph for Samson's life and for his death. The end of verse 30, it says, "He killed more in his death than he did in his life." It's a very unusual way to end a life, isn't it? This actually reminds me of someone else, and hopefully it reminds you of someone else. Not that he killed a lot of people in his death. But what God is trying to do is he's trying to show us that another salvation will come, another freedom will come. And when this other greater salvation, when this other greater freedom comes, it will not come through a victorious man standing on a hill thrusting a sword in the air. It will not come through a victorious king riding a horse into the city saying, we have vanquished the enemy. This other greater salvation, this other greater freedom that is going to come through a death. And this time, in this other death, it will save more in the death than in its living. In other words, what God is doing here is in this snapshot, he's giving us a picture of what Jesus is going to do. And that one day the Messiah will come, and there will be something that he does in his death that is far more powerful than anything he does in his life. It'll be far more powerful than the miracles, the teachings, anyone he touches, anyone he intersects with. In his death, he will do something that is far greater. And in his death, he will bring about freedom and salvation. See, what God is doing is God is telling us this story. God is playing all of this out, so that for the people here and for us, we begin to see that one day Jesus will come. And when Jesus comes in his life, but especially in his death, we will find grace and mercy. Now, let me tell you something. I said something at the beginning, it's very important, but I said in the beginning that this is one of the passages that I love because as a sufferer, as a sinner, this helps me the most. Why? Well, because here's why. There's a question that I always ask about this passage, and it's the most important question that I ask of it. It's the most important question for me, but this is the question that I ask. Why would God ever answer Samson? Right? Samson has lived a horrible life, made terrible choices, chased the wrong women, made the wrong decisions, and in some ways, at the end of Samson's life, you could look at him and go, got what he deserved. You're going to be foolish. You're going to act this way. You're going to live this way. That's what happens. And you know, if I was God, and I like pretending that a lot, but if I was God, I would go, ha ha, Samson, you know, this is the first time you pray to me, I'm not going to answer, right? I would say, you know, you had so many other opportunities to pray. And Samson, that isn't even a good prayer. I mean, Samson, you're not even thinking about me. How dare you? I'm going to make it worse. You know, at this point, I would say, I'll give you long life, you know, and then just make it horrible. But you see, and that's just me. Luckily, that's not God. Unfortunately, that gives you insight into my soul, but it's a different thing. But you know, that's a question we ask is why does God answer a man like this? A man who is foolish, a man who is stubborn, a man who is self-centered, a man who is arrogant, a man who is stealing glory away from God, a man who makes terrible choices for terrible reasons, a man who is foolish in everything that he does. Why would he do that? And you know, the only reason that I can come up with, the only thing that makes sense to me to answer that is the only reason why God would ever answer a man like Samson is because on the cross, God didn't answer his own son. Jesus hung on the cross and he said, Father, where are you? And God didn't answer. And the reason why those two connect is because that's what Samson deserves. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. But Jesus takes the answer we deserve so that we can receive the answer that he deserves. Jesus is the perfect son, the one whom God should always answer. Anytime Jesus is in trouble, God should answer. God should say, here it is. Here's what you need. Here's what you want. And yet God doesn't do that. And Samson is the one that when Samson asks, God should say, no, it's too late. But yet on the cross, Jesus took our place so that we could take his place. And so you see, when I read through a story like Samson, it reminds me that for me, in my deepest, darkest sin, in the worst suffering I can go through, I can still entrust myself to God because I know God will answer me. If God can answer someone like Samson, God will answer me. And the only reason I can hope in that, the only reason I can trust in that, the only reason I can believe that is because I look to the cross. And on the cross, there is silence. Now, you know, let me just share this with you as we close. But one of the things that happens every week that most of you aren't aware of is every week before service starts, we get together to pray for the service and we get together to pray for the congregation. And most Sundays, not every single Sunday, but most Sundays, someone prays this. Someone prays and says, Lord, for those who come today who are suffering, those who come today who are depressed, who are struggling, who are suffering, Lord, please meet them. Please speak to them. Please help them. You know, some of you come here today and you think that the Christianity is simply about sin and suffering, that we just talk about sin and how terrible it is and how broken you can be from it, how hopeless and lost. And you know, if Christianity is just about sin and suffering, if it's not about Christ and the gospel, then I would never become a Christian because it's too depressing. I mean, why would I want to go to a place that just tells me that I'm hopeless, that I'm lost, that I'm broken beyond repair? And yet that's what a lot of people think Christianity is about. Christianity is just about sin. It's not. Christianity is about sin, but it's also about grace. It's about the fact that God comes in the middle of our sin, in the middle of our grace, in the middle of our worst moments, in the middle of our suffering to give us grace. Matter of fact, Christianity is the only religion that at the center of salvation, suffering. We find our salvation in the middle of the worst suffering we see in all of the Bible. On the cross in Jesus' death, in his suffering, we find our salvation. And so for those of you who are here today who are suffering, for those of you who are here today who are depressed, who are sorrowful, or who are stuck in sin, the Bible says a lot about that sin. But this passage reminds us that in your suffering and in your sin today, you can and you will find grace. And that's the hope that you need. You need a hope that tells you not that one day everything will be better. You need a hope that tells you that even if things don't get better, Christ is there. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for those who are suffering, for those who are stuck in sin. And Lord, that includes so many of us. We pray that in our sin and in our suffering and our stuckness, we pray that we begin to see your grace and your mercy. Things may never change. Things may never get better, but that doesn't matter. Because Lord, as we saw in Samson and as we see at the cross, you come to those who are suffering. You come to those who don't deserve it, who are stuck in sin, who are still arrogant, who are still rebellious, who are still angry, who are still resolute against you. So thank you for sending Jesus, the one who has taken all that we deserve, so that we could have all that he deserves. And in that, may we find hope, may we find peace, and may we find joy, even in our suffering. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.